that absolutely amazing? Crown him with many crowns. Today is Ascension Sunday, the day we celebrate that the risen humanity of Jesus has been cemented into the heart of God. So take a moment of silence to thank God for Jesus Christ, and we'll stand for our welcome and our greeting. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. And as the friends of God and with a strong voice, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. And on the seventh Sunday of Easter, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Blessing and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Our hymn is number 327, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Each other, and then we lift our voices together. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus the Son, you have stooped to the lowest place. He came down from heaven in the power of the Spirit, walked among us as a perfect man in word and deed, and embraced a cruel death he did not deserve for our sake. He entered the realm of the dead, and from there you raised him to vindicate all that he was and did. Jesus Christ is the world's rightful ruler, and one day it shall be so. But until we see him face to face, may your Holy Spirit speak to us through your holy book, and fill us with such love and wisdom that we may gladly lay aside our rights and privileges for the service of your people near and far. Open our eyes, O Lord, to how you see this loved and lost world. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to offer your heartfelt prayer to Almighty God in silence. name of Jesus Christ we make our prayer. Amen. Several of things need our attention today. The first is the insert in your bulletin. Consecration Connection Sunday is next Sunday. It's the Sunday we cancel both services, meet at 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship, followed by a catered meal. And we need to know that you are coming. If you have one of two kinds of inserts, one has a little pad you can tear off, the other doesn't have one, if you just write it on the back and put that in the offering plate, that'll help us. We also have Bible school on the second week of June, and we invite you to bring your grandchildren and your neighbors and to talk with Lisa and find out more about this wonderful program we have the second week in June. Our Celebrate Recovery ministry continues on Friday evening. On the 11th of June, John and his wife will be beginning a marriage class called Love and Respect. There's a summer women's study. Our confirmation class has 15 young people to be received on Sunday, June the 11th. Some of you know that we have closed down our Thursday food pantry. Not because it's been a failure, it's been a success, and we have the money to continue it, and we have the personnel. It's just with so many opportunities for this kind of relief, we were having fewer and fewer people. So it has been temporarily closed. But here's our new food ministry to the hungry. We're cooperating with Greater Greenwood, United Ministries, and the Downtown Food Pantry. Beginning in July, you'll be asked to bring one food item for the whole month.
In June.
June, excuse me. Thank you. The only way to go without for a month is peanut butter. We're going to have a peanut butter month and a month, and you'll be able to bring those every Sunday, and then once a month, they'll be taken down for the larger ministry of Greater Greenwood. If you will register your attendance by passing the pads, everyone sign in. We're especially glad for visitors that are here. And if you give us an address, we will send you a letter of welcome. While you're doing that, if you look at the bottom of page 2 of your bulletin, you will see there a statement, official United Methodist teaching on the Bible, that we took from the EUB church as a gift in 1968. The old joke used to be that the Catholics said, the Pope said, and the Episcopalians said, the prayer book says, and the Baptist said, the Bible said, and the Methodist said, it seems to me. Now that's not quite true. We have a very strong statement on Scripture, the word Bible, from the word book. It comes from the Greek word biblion. And it begins, we believe, which is a confession of faith. Notice how twice it refers to divine revelation, twice it refers to salvation, and twice it reserves to what is important, which is the word necessary and essential. Three sentences. We believe the Holy Bible, Old and New Testaments. The Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament reveals the Word of God so far as it is necessary for our salvation. The Bible's purpose is not to fill you with useless religious information. It is to lead you to salvation. And it doesn't tell you everything you want to know. It just tells you everything you need to be saved. And when someone asks me about the furniture of heaven, what it's going to really be like, I say, I don't know. I plan to be there. I hope you plan to go with me. And won't it be great to discover it? It's not there to answer every curiosity. It's there to heal our relationship with God. Second sentence. It is to be received through the Holy Spirit as the true rule and guide for faith and practice. It's not enough that the book is there. You must receive it as a gift. It must become the rule and guide of what you believe and how you behave. And the issue in the church now is it really a guide for behavior? Your church says it is. The third sentence says what it is not. Whatever is not revealed in or established by the Holy Scriptures is not to be made an article of faith, nor is it to be taught as essential to salvation. It's not my job to take my 100 greatest prejudices and impose them on you as if they were required for salvation. And so for Protestants, if it's not found in Scripture, or if it may not be widely inferred from Scripture, it ought not be taught as essential to salvation. So your church has a very strong statement on the unique authority of Scripture, the book itself, as enough to save us and to bring us in relationship with the God who has come in Jesus Christ. It is written in English so you may read it and meditate upon it and let it speak to your life. And to that end, I'm going to invite you to listen very carefully as Mary Lynn comes and reads an ascension passage from the book of Acts.
The gospel reading for today comes from the first chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus had taught, did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit as to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We'd like for our children to come down for the children's message, and I just want to remind you that the deadline for Vacation Bible School is approaching this week, and I'm going to be at the table outside of the sanctuary today if you'd still like to register anyone for that. We hope you will. You're going to want to come and sit close, because I'm going to need you to sit right in front of me, because I'm going to show you something. Okay. All righty. Okay, is anybody else? Here comes Gibson. Hey, Gibson. I got the fellas today. Oh, come up close, because I've got something I want to show you. All right, y'all. We all know that God sent Jesus into the world to teach us how to live a Christian life. And Jesus then sent his disciples into the world to do the same thing. Even after his crucifixion, Jesus wanted his disciples to continue going into the world to influence others to be Christ-like and to live in a Christ-like manner. Now, here's where this comes in. Y'all, the world is full of sin. We're surrounded and tempted by sin every day. Think of it this way. This bottle represents our world. I don't know if you can see. There's two things written. There's a dotted line in the middle. Can anybody read what's above the dotted line? It's one word. Christians. Good. And then below the dotted line, I wrote it twice. S-I-N. Sin. Okay. Now, I don't know if y'all can see that. Ooh, that's a pretty color. Okay, so this is going to represent our world. So below the dotted line represents all of the wrong things in the world. Things that we're tempted to do, like lying, stealing, hitting our sisters, not obeying your parents. Okay, so that's the dark. I have a little spider friend on my sleeve. Hold on. Okay. That represents all of the negative, the bad stuff that we're tempted with, you know, every day. That's the dark green. Now, look above the dotted line, and it's not exactly clear, but would you say it's lighter than the bottom? Yes? No? Maybe? Yes, it's lighter? Jimmy, is it lighter? Yes, it is. Okay, that clear part, we're going to call it clear, even though it's just a little bit cloudy, represents the Christ-like living that God wants us to do, that He sent His Son Jesus to help us learn about. Now, unfortunately, watch what happens when I shake it up. What happens when I shake it up? It's like it all becomes one color. I wonder why that is. We live in a world that is full of goodness. It's also full of sin. Now, I want you to kind of study that and see what happens next. Now, sin is all around us, but Jesus knows that, and He knows this is the world we live in. He knows that sin and goodness are all mixed up together, and it kind of looks like they've become one, but I want you to notice something that's happening in the bottom. Gibson, come over here, and can you see too? Can you kind of describe to me what's happening in the bottom? And this is like when we are truly living with Christ in our heart, watch what happens. Does it look like sin is still separating from the clear part just a little bit? If we let it go on for a while, it would go back exactly the way that it was in the beginning. And that's to illustrate the point that this is the good news. We can separate ourselves from sin if we live a Christ-like, remember the clear part at the top, life. And that is the good news, that if we're faithful and we ask God to separate us from sin and we ask Him each day to help us, He will. Look what's happened. Can you describe? Jimmy, tell everybody what's happened. What's happened at the bottom, Gibson? It's coming back up. I'll give you a hint. This is really water and food coloring and oil. And we all know that oil and water do not mix. So I'll show the congregation that this is what happens. And if we live that Christ-filled life, we can still live in the world with sin, but we can separate ourselves as well. Let's bow our heads and say a prayer. Ready? Repeat after me. Dear God, thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to separate us from sin. Help us to make the right choices each and every day. Amen. And you can go to extended session, if you like, with Miss Caroline.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well.
Rise when he calls my name.
You do know, don't you, that the climax of the Christian faith is not heaven. It is the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age and the entrance into a healed creation. So that wonderful anthem is about rising when Christ calls our name now. But the larger echo is that one day He's going to say, rise. And wherever you are, you will answer His call. And my guess is that most people, when they enter heaven, which is a preliminary stage, if they're Christian, the first thing that hits them is, it was all true. All those hymns, all those stories, they were true. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, we're about 3 weeks away from ending Romans. My last message we'll hear will be on Romans 16. Paul is writing from Corinth across the Adriatic Sea to the Christians at Rome, and he's talking about our willingness to follow Christ and bend towards the weaknesses of other people. Follow along. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to have the same mindset with one another in accord with Messiah Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second paragraph has the same three parts, and it ends also with a prayer. Therefore welcome one another, just as even the Messiah has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I declare that Christ has become a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, even as it is written in Psalm 69, therefore I will praise Thee among the Gentiles and sing psalms to Thy name. Again it is said in Deuteronomy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, O Gentiles, let all the peoples praise Him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow in hope. This is the word of the Lord. In June of 2014, 30-year-old D.L. Mayfield published an article in the magazine Christianity Today. Her title was, Why I Gave Up Alcohol. But her story is not another rehab or AA story. It was a decision she and her husband made together over time. It all began with him joining a lay Christian order that works among the poor in inner cities, and that meant they had to go where those kind of people lived. And here's what she says. Our first shock when we moved into a low-income neighborhood was the sheer amount of substance abuse. I would go get my mail and find a man blocking the stores, passed out and unresponsive at 11 a.m. in the morning. We have neighbors who eat raw chicken when they are drunk and get terribly sick. Others who suffer from alcohol-related psychosis and bang symphonies on the trees outside our windows at all times of the night. Empty vodka growlers line the living room of one. There are people in our building who die of cirrhosis, asphyxiation from vomit, and slow sinking suicides everywhere we turn. And suddenly, alcohol is no longer fun for me. Substance that changes my friends and neighbors, making them unsafe and unpredictable. There are other people too in various states of recovery. They shake their heads and tell me they don't touch the stuff anymore. Every sober day is a gift. After a year of living here, I just gradually stopped. I'd ready going to the liquor store, imagining the faces I'd see there. I saw my neighbors get off the bus with a 12-pack under each arm, and I was less likely to get a beer next time I went out for a meal. Eventually, I realized I could abstain entirely, that I could even be a spiritual discipline, a way to identify with my literal neighbors who could not stop once they started. Since so many were caught in the cycle of stumbling and picking themselves up again, it became good for me not to drink. As a way to stand with brothers and sisters, I was learning to love. Now, friends, that is not a simple moralistic story telling you what to do. But it was D. L. and her husband gradually sinking and identifying in wise compassion with their community. And in a culture that majors in my rights and gets all excited about my rights, voluntarily limiting my freedoms for the sake of other people is just not popular. But it is an evidence of the powerful love of Christ, which has the potency, at least for D.L. and her husband, to put the needs of others over their freedoms and pleasures. You see, behavior, even if you don't announce them, are noticeable to people that live around you. And if they ask why you have changed something you used to do, you may say, for love's sake. And they say, why would you do that? Say, for Christ's sake. But perhaps her most memorable quote, the one that stuck with me, is this one. I didn't give up alcohol because I wanted to flee the evils of the world. I gave up alcohol as a way of engaging the evils of the world. Now, this was a specific missional decision in a specific place made by this woman and her husband to live without intoxicants to show other people that it could not be done. It was not instant. It was made over time. And they're not trying to obligate anyone else. But in their soggy, violent, nearly hopeless urban jungle, they chose to be a visible minority and a sign of hope. They did not have a personal alcohol problem. It was a voluntary pleasure. But it was devastating to so many people so close at hand that abstaining was a quiet witness that there's a new way to live in a broken world. And if you wanted a hook on which to hang their understanding, you could do no better than the first two verses of Romans 15, where Paul says, "Now we who are strong," and Paul numbers himself, "ought to bear with the failings of the weak, the capable bending to the incapable, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good in order to build up what has been torn down." And then he gives the reason. "For even the Messiah did not please himself, as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me.'" God the Son voluntarily immersed himself in a violent world to receive and absorb the hatred that was meant for his Father. Jesus bent down to my need. He was strong and I was weak. And if I follow him, I find myself often wondering, is this a situation where I can give up a legitimate Christian freedom in order to bend in love to the need of a weaker brother or sister? Now, the name the layer theologians gave to this process of God coming down and of our coming down is called incarnation. And it means the enfleshment of God the Son in Jesus through a virginal conception in Mary's womb. It was the deepest identification possible. You see, without ceasing to be who he was, God the Son, he assumed a full human nature in its gender and its all limits, so that Jesus was one person with two natures. And Paul said he did this in order not to please himself. The cost of the coming was high for Jesus. It means he would live a dependent life instead of an independent life. It means he would not speak unless spoken to. It meant that he would not act unless he was freed by God. Him coming among us was not about him being happy, but our need to be saved. It was not easy, and it was not safe. He suffered for the sake of love. God the Son gave up freedom for limitation. He gave up privilege for service. He gave up divine ecstasy for human discomfort. He gave up heaven for a war zone. And later, in his body on Good Friday, he became a lightning rod for all the rage people have at God. The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me, he said. Now, if you read children's storybooks, you think that Nazareth was some sort of little carnival town where Jesus lived and everything was right. But if you read the sociology of the ancient world, you'll find things about childhood diseases. And Jesus may have lost 3 or 4 brothers and sisters as infants. You would have read about the plagues that went through that. Jesus may have had a pockmarked face with polluted water. Can you imagine being a child with dysentery and no antibiotics? Can you imagine dental pain with no relief? Can you imagine a famine coming through the land and there not being enough food? Can you imagine bruises and bumps and broken limbs with no orthopedic surgery, no flush toilets, 30 years of obscurity leading to 3 years of public controversy where your people's leaders hated you and finally hung you naked on a cross as a warning to other people? That's the reality of the world in which Jesus lived. And so his coming, he did not come to please himself. Now, if your life revolves around a carefully managed emotional convenience zone, it will be hard for you to be happy as a Christian. Because there will be places that Jesus wants to lead you and things he wants to do through you that violate your comfort zone. And one test question that I apply to myself is this. Am I willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others? And if the answer is no, it means I'm sitting on the stands watching other people do Christianity. But if I am willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others, it means that I'm on the field, that I'm a disciple, that I'm a learner, and that my hands are getting dirty. Am I willing to limit my freedoms for the needs of others and not complain? Now, the turmoil in the house churches in Rome to which Paul wrote was about social boundaries. Shall our social boundaries for the sake of our faith be narrow and constricted, or shall they be large and open? And you have to understand that many of the Jews who had come to faith in Jesus still kept kosher kitchens. They'd done it all their lives. And they refused to have meat that came from the temple marketplaces, and they refused to drink wine that the cask might have been poured out in libations to false gods and goddesses in the temple of Hercules or Aphrodite or Zeus. They were the people who had have nothing to do with pagan polytheism and all its moral excesses. And they would say, Moses told us to do this and has kept us distinct and pure for 2,000 years, and I am not going to change, and I don't think Jesus requires me to change. But there were pagans that had come to Christ and were in the Roman church, and they now had a whole new view of the world. It wasn't made by Zeus or one of these other deities. It was made by the one God of the Jews who made it all good. And God made the wine, and God made the beef, and God even made the pork. And just because a pagan misuses it down the road doesn't mean its right use is negated, and we absolutely offer prayer over it. So why shouldn't we? And why shouldn't these Jews get over kosher that Jesus said didn't matter anymore and enter into the proper freedom of a bold Christian? Now, where this came to be a problem was on Sunday nights when the church would gather. First day of the Roman work week, everybody works. On Sunday, the day of resurrection, they get together in an apartment building or a villa. And a letter has just come from Paul, and the deaconess Phoebe has brought it. And so when we get together for the common meal, what do we eat? Do we eat only veggies and water, or something more robust and satisfying? Shall it be ribeyes and pork chops on the grill with a goblet of burgundy? Or shall it be gluten-free, vegan, organic, non-GMO, free-range tofu with water from glacial ice followed by yoga lessons to the smell of essential oils. And so the battle continues. You see, food is important. What we eat, who we eat it with, whether formally, is full of meaning. You see, a guest list and a seating chart and a menu is a social map. Now, at the level of theology, Paul sided with the strong. He was no longer afraid of pork or port. He counted himself among the strong and the insightful and the free and the capable and the logically consistent. That Jesus had done away with the kosher food laws. Now, he believed that intoxication and gluttony were out, but Paul believed that right enjoyment was in. And I tell you, Christians need not be nervous or conscience-stricken about the pleasures of creation in their right setting and right use. Food and drink, marriage and its physical bonds, music and dancing, leisure and sports and intellectual exploration, education, reading, the arts, the beauty of creation, the excitement of travel, innocent games, they're all good things, but each can be corrupted. So as you go through your life, you must recognize that you must use discernment. Life is to be fully lived, and for the mature Christian, the boundaries are mainly internal. We now enjoy a relationship with the God who made it all, and we can robustly sing, "This is my Father's world, all of it." Now, Jesus was a life-affirming Lord. And you only have to follow Him around to say that everywhere He went and every person He touched was changed in the direction of being more fully human. He partied with all sorts of people. His brand of holiness was not touch not, taste not. It was a rabid hunger for God and an affirmation of everything that was good. And since Jesus was the only person whose perception and capacities were not corrupted by sin, He's the only person who ever lived a fully vivid life. Everything tasted better. Everything was more beautiful. There was an intensity and a poignancy about every person. He saw the image of God on every face. He lived with an intensity that permeated His whole being because He was without sin. None of His capacities or desires or vital passions had been corrupted or bent out of shape or made into a god. It was why He was so joyful. Was life with the cow. Every word that Jesus spoke was the word of God. Everywhere He went was the direction of God. His every deed was suffused by the Spirit. And what made Him so attractive and still makes Him attractive today is that when we see a reflection of who we were made to be, more fully human, more richly engaged with every good pleasure in the world, more viciously opposed to everything that corrupts the good creation. So Paul said, "I'm with the strong. I'm going to eat a pork chop tonight and drink a glass of red wine without apology. I'm going to notice every pretty woman in the room and not lust. I'm going to see in every face the image of God. I'm going to look for the work of the Holy Spirit in every person. But if one of my old Jewish brothers is there, I will neither eat pork nor drink wine." They're trying to honor God in a different way, but they're trying to honor God. And my job is not to change them. My job is to love them. Is there anyone in your life who needs to be loved more and corrected less? Is there any weaker Christian who struggles with all kinds of problems that needs your presence and your love and not your judgments or your arguments? You see, if Paul was among the strong, see, if I'm in love with Christ, then the test is not my freedoms, but am I willing to lay some of those freedoms aside to draw near a weaker, more fragile Christian, not to fix them, but to recognize that they know Christ as well, and I will honor them. One pastor did a Facebook question, and he said, "What makes it hard to serve?" And here's an answer. Serving is hard when it doesn't fit my schedule. Like when I go for a walk or a long bath, but my aging parents need me to sort their medications, run an errand, or be with them. Another said, "It's hard when the other person's needs seem endless. I don't want to risk helping or serving because I may get sucked in." But I love this one. What makes it hard to serve? And the simple answer is other people. So Christ did not please himself. And our world needs people who will not insist on their rights and freedom at every point, but bend and bend low and bend daily for the service of other people. And then Paul puts his cards on the table. "I'm glad that I've been able to travel some, to declare the gospel in a former Soviet prison camp in Kazakhstan, in the jungles of Brazil, the seasides of the Fiji Islands. And God has a vision." You see, God built a very big choir. And he didn't just want his Jewish kids in there because he made promises. He wants all the Gentiles, all the nations, all the peoples, all the tribes to have members in the choir so that together they can sing that they've got new life in Jesus Christ. And that means us having to cross boundaries, to cross the street, to go meet a new family from Thailand or a new family from Mexico or a new family that just moved here from Moldova. Back in the 1970s, an odd thing happened. This is not in my manuscript. The Shah began to tighten down on families in Persia. And we had two physicians that ended up in Shiraz that left Iran under pressure. They lost all their Arabian horses. They lost their thousands of acres of property. They lost all their orange groves. All they got out of the country with was their medical degrees and their children and one big, expensive, 500-year-old Persian rug and an old bathrobe with the family jewelry sewed in the margin. And because Sheral needed a cardiologist and a radiologist, my father found some way to recruit them. And you know what he did before they came? He went to all the prominent citizens in Sheral, the lawyers, the doctors, the people, and he said, "I'm getting two Persian doctors to come to town, and they're Muslim, and they're not Southern Baptists, and they're not Methodists, and they ain't Southern, but you better treat them good." And those people hit town and they had more. They got credit and they got bank accounts and they got invited to all the parties and they stuck in our town long enough to make a difference. Now, I don't think my dad did that because he was a Christian. He just needed some help and liked having a cardiologist across the street. But that is the attitude we need. Yes, we got immigration problems. Yes, we need to have boundaries. Yes, we need to work this out. But Christians are to look beyond that to all the nations of the world. Because God wants him in the choir. We're a multicultural, multinational people. And that is what will last into the kingdom of God. You see, folks, I don't come from noble stock. My ancestors were Yorkshiremen and lead miners. And they were people from the wilds of northern Scotland. And so my heritage is not Jewish. My heritage is Anglo-Saxon pagans, the Druids, worshiping at Stonehenge, offering human sacrifice. That's my history back before about the year 1000. But I'm glad that the gospel
made its way to England with St. Augustine and to Ireland and began to creep along and convert the pagan tribes who were my ancestors, so that today I could declare to you the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ for the whole of the world. So I bid you not to stand on your rights, right as they are, not to insist on your freedoms, true as they are, but to bend towards the needs of people, that they may discover in you an outline of the person of the Savior. And that will keep you busy the rest of your life. There's enough within two blocks of where you live to keep you busy loving people with needs. Your mission field is not far away. It's just about as far as you can see down the block. So take a moment and let God apply this message to your heart. We can praise God by praising God directly, or we can praise God by praising something good He has given. And the next hymn, number 598, is a hymn in praise of God for giving us the book. Please stand. Page 880 in the Nicene Creed.
as the only statement of faith agreed on by the Eastern and Western churches, there is nothing in this creed, not a single line, that is negotiable. So, sisters and brothers, let us love one another, that with one voice and one mind and one heart, we may joyfully confess and defend the faith of Christ's church, into which we have all been baptized. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day He rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This is not something that was made up yesterday, and it is the faith of the church. Your gifts and your tithes mean so much. That you give and that you pray keeps this word alive in this town. Our ushers prepare to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. Cheeseburger at the Dixie, or slip off and sneak a butter pecan milkshake from the Garden Grill, or look into the face of my beautiful wife, or open a Bible, I'm glad I've got a song to sing. Praise God, from what? Whom all blessings flow. Please stand. Thank you. for this great gift, you say, we thank you, Lord. Let us pray. Lord, for a big black Bible on this pulpit, not my book, but the book of your people, for this great gift, we give you thanks, O Lord. For those who translate the Bible, Lord, into all the languages of the world, they go and they learn the ways and they learn the language. And they translate the Old and New Testaments, and it takes them decades, but they know that people need to hear the Word of God in their mother tongue. For this great gift, we thank you, O Lord. O Lord, for how the Bible has been a tonic for our nation, to call even the powerful to serve. We give you thanks for the influence of the Bible in hundreds of thousands of churches across the land. Lord, act as an antiseptic against the infections of sin and hanging a plumb line in our midst every week. For this great gift, we give you thanks, O Lord. Lord, we thank you that your book points toward the kingdom, and it is for the kingdom that we now pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our final hymn comes out of the black gospel tradition. And so I invite you to maybe move and groove a little bit, to get with the rhythm and sing from your heart. Leave it there.
guests that I'll hope you greet today are my mother Betty in the beautiful blue hat, and my brother Tony, a veteran to her right, and over here Tom and Pam Jeffries, who helped us found the church in Columbia. And a quick story. This week I missed the papers, and I was going to miss the monument unveiling at the Veterans Center. Our senators were there, the dignitaries were there. I pulled in the driveway and I said, "What's going on?" And I said, "Well, I think I know, but I don't want to go late." And I started to go in the building and I looked over, and a single man was standing alone. And his name is Pat Patterson. Pat's the last living member of the 1942 state championship football team in Saluda. My father's roommate in college and his lifelong best friend. So what did I do? I walked over and I stood beside this remarkable man as we unveiled a veteran's memorial. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. We remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice. We've been at war for 16 years in this country. And the fact that I did not make that the focus of this service does not mean it does not matter. So I invite you to go find some veteran and thank them, or stand beside them and thank God for the freedoms we have as a country and the freedoms we have as a church. To whom much is given, much is required. And I have great expectations of you this week that you will not stand on privilege, but you will bend in love to serve those who cross your path who have a need. And when you do that, you will find the presence of Christ.